Morning, Golayer, my brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to see you again and to drink deep from the fountain of living water that God gives us. This picture is always appropriate. What God pours out for us is pure, it's clean, and it's life-giving. And together we're going to drink from his word today. Thank you once again, Ron and Lorianne, Pastor Bless and Dorothy for leading us into the presence of God. So we continue on today in this little letter that God preserved for us that Peter wrote, the Apostle Peter wrote, sort of as a final farewell. We're in chapter 2, verses 20 to 22 of this letter. Again, second letter that was kept for us by God, as Peter pours out his heart to those he's cared for, knowing that soon he'll be departing. He calls it leaving this tent of a body, but actually soon his mortal life is coming to an end. And he has two main purposes in mind. First is just to remind us, and we need weekly reminders, I do, of the amazing life God has invited us into. He said, I have life for you and I have it to the full. And he's invited us into it. And he wants us to remember that. Second is this. He wants to warn us against those who'd sell us a counterfeit life or those who take us away from it. This is so precious. He doesn't want anything to interfere with us obtaining and living in this life that Jesus has made possible for us. So with that said, we move on to, we're about two-thirds of the way through this little letter. Verses 20 to 22 of chapter 2. It's actually the last two verses of chapter 2. Remember, as this was originally written, there were no chapter and verse divisions. It was a single letter, probably copied and sent out to numerous churches, meant to be read simply in one piece. And if I could encourage you to do something that I think you'd find helpful, just sit and read it through. If you're a slow reader, it might take you 25 minutes or half an hour. If you're a quick reader, you can probably make it through in less time. But then you get the flavor of what Peter's trying to say to you as a whole. So reading from the New Living Translation, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then get tangled up and enslaved in sin again, they are worse off than before. It would have been better if they had never known the way to righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life. They prove the truth of this proverb. A dog returns to its vomit, and another says, a washed pig returns to the mud. Interesting, just that little phrase there, never known the way to righteousness. The way to righteousness is actually a description of the life and the type of life that Jesus calls to it. And it's why very early on, people referred to Christianity or this following of Jesus as the way, because we walk along with God through the path of life. So I'd say I'd have 4 points, but it's four thoughts to tie this passage together that I want to unpack today. And the one I'm not going to deal with directly, and I'm not going to spend a vast amount of time on it, is the question that's raised by this passage that's probably, well, it's hugely meaningful. And that is, can a Christian lose their salvation? Can someone who's truly converted lose their relationship with God? And in studying this, and of course reading this, you realize many very learned, godly people who study this passage and the Bible and spend much time in it and have a living relationship with Jesus Christ come to two different opinions. And I found them in my study this week. One is this actually describes Christians who've known God and turned away, or it describes people who've come close and come into the fellowship but have never really known God and then have turned away. I'll address this a little at the end in some of my understanding. But it's worth wrestling with. It's a big issue. So, that said, and can I encourage you, if you're wrestling with that, come talk to me. Let's have, because that's a much more involved question. And if you're here on Sunday morning in person, tap me on the shoulder and say, we want to talk about this. So 4 points, 4 discussion passages. Life is a relationship. Death is leaving this relationship. Temptation to leave this relationship is a process. And finally, I want to leave you with some encouragement. So beginning with this. Life is a relationship. And life meaning more than just flesh and blood, but actually that too. But life in all its fullness, what we were meant to be, is a relationship. We were created for relationship, even as we need food and water, human beings need living relationships with others. And in this time of COVID, it's become more apparent, or this truth has actually come to the fore. You know that in seniors' homes, and sometimes when I say seniors' homes, it sounds like a different breed of people. Unless you die, we're all going to become seniors someday. So seniors in particular, those of us who live long enough and at that stage of life, when you're in a home during this time of COVID and you're cut off from the relationships that the virus social distancing requires, they've noticed people deteriorate physically and mentally. It's really very marked for lack of connection and relationship. Human beings need relationship to thrive. Even our kids want to go back to school. I remember as a kid when summer vacation came, I was so grateful for it, and I never wanted to go back to school. But part of that was because summer vacation meant time with your friends and doing stuff. And we always had to go back. But when it gets taken away, you realize how important it is. Kids have wanted to go back to school. I was talking with Dorothy on Friday, and she said she loves her class. It gives her joy, and they talk about the joy of teaching. And she has already this year, says it's kind of early, but got her first I love you from one of her young students. We need relationship. Most of us want to go back to our workplaces. You and I both can name people whose presence makes our life richer, puts a smile on our face. When I tape this, I'm here on Fridays, and it's been one of the strong joys of my time during COVID, because I get to come in once a week and I see Aiden today. Hey, Aiden. Bless, Richard, Derek, Carla. It's just lovely. I have that. But I'm sure you can all think of those people who put a smile on your face. Co-workers, teachers, neighbors. For me, it's people at the gym that I miss, you know, and I'm working out. I'm Mr. Extrovert working out, you know, and I miss that terribly. And, you know, sometimes we Christians can forget that the real lasting life that God offers us also comes from a relationship. And I think we can get confused, and it's part of, I think, a minds that are not fully renewed, that we think eternal life and being a Christian comes from knowing the rules. And if we know the rules, somehow we've got life. We drift into believing a Christian, being a member of God's family, is having all these facts about God down and knowing them. And actually, Jesus clearly shows us that that is not it. Being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is by definition a relationship of faith and trust in a real living person who also happens to be God, our Creator, our Savior, our Father. Life is in a relationship with our Lord and Savior. And the rules, when they function well, or knowing this, is simply a description of the way of walking along with Jesus. It's a way of knowing him better. But when they become separated from the living relationship, they're not a source of life in themselves. Life is a relationship. And this is what Jesus said. The thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Other translations say, and have it abundantly. Real and eternal life, more and better life than we have ever dreamed of. That's what Jesus came to give us. Peter himself, in the first chapter of this letter, puts it this way. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we're taken away from that which we know is destructive by knowing somebody who's life. That's how we are healed. And that's the primary story of the Bible. Life and salvation is in a restored relationship with God. This relationship heals us. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, but if you're a new person somewhere, you're feeling a little bit out of odds, you're in a new school setting or class, you started a new job, you know how transformative it is when you make that first friend at work or at school, and it sort of gives you life and place? Well, that's what restoration of God is. It's knowing someone who gives you life and place and meaning. It's that friend, but a billion times more powerful. In Genesis, it talks about what this relationship was like before it was broken. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the gardens. Not a single care, not a single worry, no anxiety, fullness of life, not boring, dull, twiddle your thumbs, but life to the full. And when the Old Testament talks about restoring this life, because sadly it was lost, it talks about it in terms of restored relationship. Many of you probably know the new covenant that's promised in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34 says this, when he talks about how God will restore things. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," for because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God gives us such a new start that our guilt is entirely wiped away. No regrets, pure, holy friendship relationship with our Father who made it. Jesus himself, when he comes to make the new covenant with us, says it like this. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Life is in a relationship. And so, once again, this is how Peter puts it. At the beginning of his book, of this letter, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. And now notice what comes next is not a listing of the rules, but a relationship. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. By his beauty and his power, God calls us back into relationship with him. And all the goodness and moral excellence that happens comes because we hang out with God and become like him. And I use the word hang out because that actually describes what we do with our best friends. We hang together. We spend time together. With permission, I was talking to one of our young adults on Thursday night, and he brought up the question of having devotions. And I think sometimes when we think of devotions, we think it's a program we have to do. It's like going on a diet. You eat this certain stuff, you follow these certain rules, and you have this result. And there is a result, but the program isn't so much just a set of rules. The program is spending time in the presence of God who likes you, who loves you, who redeems you. That's what devotions are. And it does tend to often show itself in the same way for many of us. Somewhere along the line, Bible reading comes in and prayer. But when we think of prayer as putting our hands together, closing our eyes and bowing down, I think we miss it. Prayer is so much more than just that. Prayer is the ongoing conversation with God. When we talk to him, even as I think now, as I'm speaking to you, I'm aware of his presence. I'm having prayer and conversation with him that the words would come true. We hang with God. We enjoy his presence. We learn more about him. Devotions are learning to be in his company. Just like you would make time for your best friends, we set aside that time for God to enjoy Him. So first, life is a relationship. Second, death is leaving this relationship. Peter carries on. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then get tangled up and enslaved in sin again, they are worse off than before. It's actually the imagery, tangled up and enslaved in it, is like they got caught in a giant spider web and they can't get loose. And what was the name of the spider in The Lord of the Rings? Oh, I can't remember. Golob or something like that. But it's like you're caught up again. And so death is leaving this relationship. It's getting caught up in where you were before. And notice the phrasing, worse off than before. They are worse off than before. Because Peter had heard this exact phrase before when Jesus was talking about how he cleansed someone and what it would be like to be cleansed by him from evil spirits. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 12, 43 to 45. Jesus gives this warning. When an evil spirit leaves a person, goes into the desert seeking rest, but finding none, then it says, I will return to the person I came from. So it returns and finds its former home empty, swept, and in order. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. So that person is worse off than before. There's something about having returned to life and then turning away from it. It's terribly sad. That puts us in a more difficult place than before. Why worse off? Because they've tasted good and now decided it's bad. They've been confused about what is life is and what is death, and they believed the lie told by the enemy, just like Adam and Eve did. Now, as you remember, Adam and Eve were in a life-giving relationship with God. And then they were lied to by God's enemy about God's character. He told them that they would be better off on their own. And they believed the lie. And they took the fruit of independence from their father, which is essentially was life was better without God. I want to determine right and wrong for myself. And they died. First, spiritually and morally, and then physically. And in this passage, we have someone who has entered into a life-giving relationship with God, cleansed from the demons, cleansed from the sin, forgiven, and come into this life-giving relationship. And met the God who lifted them out of their fallenness, who reached down when we're in the midst of our rebellion and doing things we're now ashamed of, and lifted them out and forgiven them and embraced them and shown them overwhelming goodness like that which we have never known. And then to turn away and go back into darkness is bad enough, but it means turning away from the light. Before, they had not known what it was like to be loved by a good and gracious Father and who wholeheartedly embraced them, but now they've known this. And so they're not just turning away from goodness, but deliberately embracing darkness. And they have to come up with reasons why darkness is better than light. They have to forget how good this was and redefine and actually say, that light I had in God's presence, it was darkness. And this darkness is now light. And in a way, that's why Peter used this image. They now say, vomit is better than fresh food. Wallowing in the mud is what it means to be clean. You know, my friends, I often need to remember that God rescued me. You can walk along with God so long, and we can get twisted in our minds sometimes and actually think that, you know, God is nothing but a set of rules and things we can't do. And unless we spend time with Him, we can start to believe things that aren't right about Him. And so these people, Peter's saying, end up more lost than they were at the beginning, because they're more confused, because they end up believing that God is not good, and their minds and perceptions are warped, and they can no longer tell right from wrong. First, life is in a relationship with God. Second, leaving this relationship is death. Death is leaving this relationship. And third, the process of leaving this relationship, or the temptation to leave this relationship, is a process. Turning away seldom happens overnight. Turning away seldom happens without some reasoning. It's not just, boom, I'm quitting. There's a process by which it happened. And the original template for this is always still found in Genesis chapter 3, the fall, because versions of this happen in our life daily, and if it happens in the big way, well, I'm just going to read, I'm not going to put it up on screen, Genesis chapter 3, from the English Standard Version, verses 1 to 5. This is what the serpent says, Satan says. Did God actually say you shall not eat any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and knowing evil. Satan tempted Eve by awakening desire and then casting doubt on the character of God and the reason for obeying him. Because temptation is almost always desire followed by some justification and reasoning, because we need some justification to make our minds work. Here's Eve's justification. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She had good reasons to disobey God. And you know, honestly, my brothers and sisters, still in the process of being transformed, it's often easier to come up with reasons for doing the wrong thing. And often easier to come up with reasons and more of them than it is to come up with reasons to do the right thing. And here are the reasons she had to eat the fruit. It's good for food. Well, this was true. It was good for food. And it was a delight for the eyes that actually, I'm having a hard time trying to put that, communicate that to you, but it excited her. This, wow, this is great. It's beautiful. It's good for food. That's a good rationale. You know, it's sustained me. It's beautiful. And it's to be desired. That's the same word, coveted, to make one wise. Good reasons. Wow. All of these. How do you argue with that? And the reasons to obey, well, in this case, they were probably smaller. And they are often far fewer, but let me say weightier. Don't eat the fruit because God said no, and it'll kill you. And the first reason is the most important. And it's where the relationship of faith and trust. If God has said no to something, we may actually not be able to understand it, because we are not as big or great as he is. But as our Maker, when he clearly says no to something, no amount of reasoning trumps the Creator's understanding. God said no. And they already had experience of God. They knew life in him. They saw him. They walked with him in the cool of the day. And it was wonderful. But the enemy has this way of casting doubt, however subtly, on the character of God. Was God secretly holding something back from them? Was God selfish, or maybe even insecure, a control freak? Or was he this patriarchal figure invented so men could control women, or so Christians could control the rest of the world? Or was he some this power, the ultimate power-mongering dictator? You know, he could put those ideas in people's heads. Yeah, we see God revealed in Jesus Christ, and he loves people this much that while we were yet sinners, he gave his life for us, forgave the people crucifying him. But the enemy casts doubt into our minds about the goodness of God. Maybe he's even a little bit of a liar. And in this temptation, Satan leads her from calling him the Lord God, which is Yahweh. She had this personal name for God. She knew him face to face. He was her father. He was actually her father. He made her. He made Adam. They had no earthly mothers and father. Their father was God. And Satan took him from calling her from calling him Yahweh to God. Slight impersonalization, isn't it? But it's significant. And he tries to put a wedge in the depth of relationship they had with their father. He tries to break it up. This is why gossip is so awful in any relationship, because this is the original gossip, and why God hates gossip so much, because gossip separates close friends. Gossips put lies and distrust in between people by sowing doubt and lies into the relationship. And this process, you can see, and it's just encapsulated in a few short lines here, but it happens, it can happen to us if we forget the depth and quality of the relationship we have from God. And as we move further from his beauty and goodness, we say, and we see him less clearly, then reasons to doubt his judgment become more reasonable. The glory of his presence diminishes, and the delight of the fruit that we're looking for gets greater. And we're a distance from him, we start to get funny ideas about him. And I've had this happen in my own life. I've wanted things, a relationship in particular, so badly that I started to feel my God was being unkind to me. And I actually ended up lying in a very significant way and causing great pain to both of us because of it. Because I'd wandered away from him. My friends, remember the joy of your salvation. Remember that God is more than just going to church and rules. God is not just try harder. God is your Father who made you, loves you, likes you, is with you. In him is joy unimaginable. In him is the transcendence of death. In him is forgiveness of friends. In him is community building. In him is every good thing we've longed for. In him is the renewal of the heavens and the earth. In him is glories that words cannot describe. You know, I've seen this process happen in marriages. And in particular, men I've known who end up being tempted by their desire and end up over the period of a year moving from faithfulness to a covenant relationship to doing what they said would never happen, leaving wife and children and being with another woman. And I just watched it happen. It was a slow process over the year. So why tell the story in light of what Peter said about how tragic it is to turn away from the Father? Because turning away from our Father, as mentioned here, almost always happens in stages, bit by bit, in the same way that our relationships break down. It's why Peter put so much passion into his warning. Guard your covenant relationship with God because it is your life. Guard it with the same or even greater intensity than you guard your best friendship or your marriage. Because it's a disaster to turn away from the source of our life. You'll only end up with poor substitutes, which Peter says these substitutes are like vomit and filth. Well, I said I'd leave you with some, with encouraging words, and I'm going to do that. So first, life is a relationship with God. It's not a set of rules. Two, leaving that relationship actually is walking away from life. Three, walking away from that life often happens by process, stage by stage, little by little. Guard your heart Stay close to your brothers and sisters. And finally this, some encouragement. And I started off saying that this passage raises questions about salvation. Can a Christian lose their salvation? And I've studied this for years, and I have a conclusion, but it's for me. And let's talk about this. But for me, this is what I know and I've come to count on. That the God who began a good work within me will continue it until the day when Jesus Christ returns. And how this turns out for me is this. I have seen that whenever I start getting kind of stupid or walking away from God, he loves me so much that he lets me crash. And then he calls to me in the middle of my crash. He's able to discipline me and turn me around. So this is what I found, that my Father loves me so much that he's able to catch my attention and bring me back to life when I'm straying and heading down the path to death. And I'm going to leave you with a passage probably well known to many of you. It's from Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to just read four verses, 5 and 6 and 9 and 10 in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm reading from the New Living Translation once again. And this is what the author says about God's discipline. Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you, for the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child." I've experienced this many times. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? His discipline is not because he's just angry and he has to do something about his anger. His discipline is to draw us back to life. Live forever. For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. And as a father, I can tell you, it's the best we know how, but it often fails. But God doesn't fail in his discipline. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. And holiness is life. God bless you, my friends. Draw close to God. And if you're wavering, and if you feel tempted, and you're in that process, allow the Spirit to call you to reach out to a friend, to me, to your scriptures. Call out in prayer, "God, help me, I'm struggling." And he will restore you, and he will give you your mind back, and he will set you on the road. I look forward to seeing you. Blessing of the Lord be upon you. Amen.
Hello, church congregation. Thank you to Pastor Frank for today's message, and let me share this with you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace.